Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so that you can join us on the program with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or your disagreements with the host. You want to talk about any of those things on the air, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I don't think I have any announcements to make today, which is kind of nice. We can just go directly to the callers. And the first of those is going to be Brett from Southwest Alaska. Brett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hey, I'm number one today. It's nice.
You're number one. You must be the best.
I'll take that, yeah. Calling today with a question about gossip. It's something that's been on my mind lately. A lot of times when we get together with fellow believers or teammates here, a lot of the talk seems to center around, oh, how's somebody that's not there, you know, oh, how's so-and-so doing? What are they up to? And that just kind of sits wrong with me because they're not there. And, you know, I talked to my pastor about that. We kind of left it, the discussion is, you know, it's a gray area. It really depends on the person's motives. And that just seems kind of a cop-out to me. And it's just, well, you can say whatever you want, because if you have good motives, it's all right. Where's the dividing line between fellowship and gossip, I guess?
Yeah, I guess I don't know if we're always the best judges of our own motives. You know, I think we can probably rationalize and justify certain things we do and say, well, I intended well. And I think that's why the old saying was formed, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. The idea is everyone would say they intend well, no matter how much damage they do. And therefore, I think that it's not simply a matter of what are your motives when you say it, but what is the effect when you say it? This is what we should be more concerned about. Not, well, I have no malice toward this person, so I can pass along this negative story about them. Well, if you have no malice toward them, are you sure that you need to pass along that story? And why do you want to? Now, there can be a right reason. I believe that gossip would be defined most simply as passing along a negative story or statement about a person who's not present when you are talking to somebody who is not part of the problem and not part of the solution. So, if you've got a really bad, you've got a really bad teenage kid, it's not for me to talk to everybody else about your kid and how bad he is, but I might talk to you about it because you could be part of the solution. And therefore, that's not gossip if I'm telling you what your own kid did because you have some responsibility and need to know. You know, there are times when you need to pass along information that's not flattering towards someone else to somebody. Maybe it's the police, you know, or somebody else, somebody who's going to be a part of the solution, or somebody who's aggravating the situation and is therefore part of the problem. So, I mean, there are times when you do speak about somebody in other than a positive way, in situations where the effect is, hopefully this will improve it. Hopefully I'm talking to somebody who has some measure of influence or control over the situation, and we can remedy it this way. So if you're talking to somebody about somebody else in a negative way, and the person you're talking to is part of the solution or part of the problem, this probably does not fall into the, I wouldn't say this falls into the category of gossip. But if they're not, if there's no good reason to be telling them that, if you're just trying to keep the conversation interesting and you know that the most interesting kind of conversation to people is that which is scandalous about somebody who's not present, then it's kind of an ego thing you're doing. You may think your motives are good, but if you have no good reason to be talking about the other person, then I guess the question to ask then is, if I were the person that I'm talking about, would I feel good about somebody saying these things about me behind my back when I'm not there to be able to address it, when I'm not there to maybe give some context or clarity to the story? Obviously not. I mean, anytime someone says negative things about you, you'd like to be present to hear your accusers. You know, I mean, that's even part of basic ethics in the legal system. You have the right to confront your accuser. So I think that, you know, the whole idea of speaking, there's so many ways to offend in speech, to do the wrong thing in speaking. That's why James says, "Brethren, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment." He says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." In other words, your speech, your tongue, is the last part of your body that you'll probably get completely under control. The person who does never says anything wrong probably has the rest of his body under control, because the rest of the body is easier to get under control than the tongue. And that's something we need to be warned about. And we have to realize that just as we can do damage physically to somebody, we can do damage, sometimes even worse damage, verbally, to their reputation. We can destroy relationships, which God does not appreciate. The Bible says God hates those who sow discord among brethren. So if you gossip about somebody and the result is that that person is now despised more in the eyes of the people you are talking to, and that relationship has been damaged, well, then you've become one of those people that God hates, and that's an abomination to him, according to Proverbs chapter 6. Verses 16 through 19. So we have to be very careful. Now, what Paul says about speaking, it's a very high standard he gives us in Ephesians chapter 4. He said in Ephesians 4, 28, verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that you may impart grace to the hearers." Now, I don't know what all constitutes corrupt communication. But the opposite of it seems to be that you speak that which ministers grace to the hearers and that tends toward their edification. And when you're about to say something about somebody who's not present, there's a couple things you need to ask. One, if I say this to these people, will it minister grace to them? Will it edify them spiritually? The other thing I need to ask myself is, if I were the person about whom this information is being discussed, would I be pleased that this discussion is taking place in my absence? Probably not. it's a basic rule that you, as you would have others do to you, do that to them too. And therefore, you know very well that if somebody is passing along negative rumors or information about you, true or false, you'd much rather that didn't happen without you being there to hear it and to know whether there needs to be some kind of context or balance given to it, or a flat-out denial of it. And yet people are so corrupt that they love to hear bad things about other people, and all the better if that person's not there to defend, because that way you don't have to be disabused of your negative thoughts you can have toward them. For some reason, our ego likes the idea of thinking other people are worse than we are. And so we relish hearing things, especially about rivals or someone that we don't like very much, hearing things negative about them, because then we can feel like we're better, which is what we think about ourselves anyway. But it only helps us confirm that, which is a very difficult proposition to maintain without constant confirmation, because obviously there'd be no reason to believe that we're better than anyone else unless we could nurture that feeling through hearing bad things about other people a great deal. So I would just say, obviously sometimes in prayer meetings, people will mention somebody who's not present and say, well, this person's going through a divorce, or this person's husband cheated on them, or this person's child is, you know, just got arrested for, you know, being a drug dealer or whatever. Let's pray for them. Well, I don't really, obviously we should pray, but I believe that it's much too easy to use the pretext of a prayer request as a means of gossiping. And it might be in those cases better to leave the subject matter anonymous. You know, go ahead and say, I have a friend, need to pray this about them. But I would just say gossip is a very, very damaging thing. And it splits up marriages. I know of cases where it alienates children from their parents, Christians from Christians. It's just an evil, evil thing. And God thinks of it as an extremely evil thing. James, when he's talking about that, I mentioned James earlier. It's James chapter 3 where he's got a long section about this very thing. And he says in verse 6, James 3, 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, probably meaning the body of Christ, and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. That's just one little summary there of the damage the tongue can do. He's got a whole section all the way to verse 12 from verse 1. So anyway, I share your concern. I don't know the specifics of what you're experiencing there, but there certainly are times when one must reveal something about another person. Let's say a friend of yours is planning to get married to somebody, and you find out something that very few people know about that person, the person they want to marry, something that would be very, relevant to whether the person you're talking to should go through with it. Well, you might have to say something negative to them, but again, that's because you're speaking to somebody who's either part of the problem or part of the solution. And the solution in that case would be, well, this person's very involved. Knowing what they need to know will have an impact on the decisions they have to make. Mm-hmm. So those are the kinds of considerations. Make sure you're speaking in love.
Yeah.
And make sure you're trying to be upbuilding and edifying to somebody else, salient.
I wasn't asking so much about the negative side, which, you know, as you point out, is very damaging. You know, the positive side, which I suppose we might need to be perhaps even more careful with.
What are you referring to? Referring to as the positive side? What is the positive side you're talking about?
Somebody, you know, got a job after, you know, a long time looking, or, you know, something good that happened to them.
You mean if I mention to somebody that another person got a job finally after looking, you're thinking that is a form of gossip?
Yeah, that was more or less my question.
Yeah, I don't think that would be regarded as gossip. I think that's a praise report. Yeah. You know, that's a positive thing. That's not gossip by itself. The very word gossip is never referring to something positive.
Okay.
Okay, Brett. Hey, thanks for your call. I've got my lines full. We need to move along and talk to George from Scottsdale, Arizona. George, welcome.
Hi, Steve. A week ago, you mentioned that churches can and sometimes do distract people from actually following Christ. How would you respond to the notion that Scripture can distract people from actually following Christ? And I think of myself in this. Sometimes I feel like, I can read the Bible for 10 years, but instead of getting 10 years of experience, I get 1 year of experience 10 times. It's kind of like following my compass in the forest and running into trees. Am I the only one that gets distracted by Scripture? Maybe I'm not being distracted, that it's just sinking in slowly? Or do you believe that it happens in a culture that elevates academic over experience sometimes?
Okay, I can think of a sense in which one might be distracted by Scripture, but you haven't necessarily identified what I'm thinking of, so I'm not sure if we're thinking of the same thing. I think we can be distracted from our duty of obeying Scripture simply by not obeying it and just reading it and studying it and learning about it academically, in which case we're being distracted from our duty to obey it. And James says that in James 1, 22 and 23. He said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." You read the Bible, it reflects back on you where your defects are and what you need to do differently. And if you read it and say, "Wow, I've really got a big spiritual blemish here," but then you put the Bible away and go about your business and totally forget about it and don't change, and you don't do what the Bible, basically is instructing you to do differently, then you have been, I would say, distracted. And you could certainly be distracted especially if you're some kind of a self-styled Bible scholar or respected for your Bible knowledge. It might be that you would be more interested in making sure that you've got the right exhibition of your knowledge among people so that they know and respect the fact that you're a Bible guy, even though you're not treating your wife properly or your children properly or not really being very honest in your business or something like that. In other words, you can say, "Well, I know the Bible really well, better than most people, and therefore I'm okay." When in fact, you might in fact know all those things and not be doing any of them. And that is a problem with many people. There are pastors, there are scholars who learn the academic information that a Bible scholar learns, but it never impinges on their conscience. It never changes the way they live. It never occurs to them that they're supposed to change. They just want to be able to regurgitate what they're learning in an environment where their knowledge sounds impressive to someone. Now, that would be being distracted by the words of the Bible, being distracted from obedience. But I'm not sure if that's what you're talking about. That's the only kind of way I can even imagine being distracted by the Word of God. Is that what you're talking about, or did you have some other kind of scenario in mind?
It is. I think you answered better than I articulated my question, but yes, that's it exactly. And when you got to the verse in James, "Be doers, not hearers," I'm thinking, why didn't that occur to me? So anyway, I thank you very much for your answer, and yeah, that's it exactly. So thank you.
Okay, George, good talking to you.
You bet. Take care.
Thanks for your call. God bless. Okay, our next caller is Brian from Florida. Hi, Brian. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you? Good afternoon.
Good, thanks.
I had a question. I've been struggling for a while with just how to pray. I feel like it's kind of a big topic, but the main thing I'm thinking here is, like, when I'm praying to our Father in heaven, right, Jehovah, it's I hear a lot of people also referring to Jesus, our Savior, right, as well during prayer. And I'm just wondering if you do that and if you think that that's something we should be doing. I know there's no examples of that in the Bible, really, where there's, like, an example of praying to Jesus. So, I'm just trying to figure out sort of who I should be addressing is almost what I feel like, right? When I'm praying, it's like, am I talking to our Father, God, which Jesus is one with God. So it's like there's a little overlap there. So, yeah, just wondering what your thoughts are on all that.
Yeah, well, I think that we first of all have to recognize that not every communication between us and God is necessarily prayer. I think that in many people's mind, the word prayer just means any of our concourse between ourselves and God. And that's why some people say, in fact, many people say, I think mistakenly, that prayer is supposed to be two-way conversation. I've heard this all my life. It's not, prayer isn't just you doing all the talking. You got to be quiet and let God talk to you too. Well, we don't have the Bible telling us any such thing about prayer, but that's because prayer in the Bible is not two-way conversation. Prayer is specifically presenting our requests to God. That's what prayer is. But that's not the only communication between us and God. We also praise God. We also give thanks to God. God may also speak to us. I mean, there's our communion with God is multifaceted. And the part that is really technically prayer is where we're making our requests made known to God. Now, that being so, when I pray, I do what Jesus said. He said, you know, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So my requests, my prayers are made to the Father. It's like a child coming to his father asking for something in the hopes that the father will also agree that this is a good thing and therefore provide it. But that's not the only communication to God or to Jesus. I mean, I have no problem talking to Jesus. I don't ask Jesus for things so much. Maybe if it's spontaneous, I might do that. But and I'm not legalistic about this either. I just know that when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to cultivate this connection with the Father, where we feel comfortable going to the Father in his name and presenting our requests there, which is our prayers. But when it comes to praise, when it comes to thanksgiving, when it even just comes to, you know, fellowshipping, as it were. Now, our fellowship is with the Father, it says in 1 John chapter 1, but says, and his Son, Jesus Christ. So I can have fellowship with the Father and have fellowship with Jesus. I don't consider that to be the same thing as prayer. Like I said, I think we tend to just use the word prayer inappropriately to simply refer to any kind of conversation between God and ourselves. But in my opinion, prayer is more more specific, more narrow than that. That's our when we're making requests. But, it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. I feel that when Jesus says, I am with you always, even till the end of the age, that's an invitation to acknowledge his presence and to communicate with him. And so that's what I do. I mean, I feel very comfortable. I talk to God and I talk to Jesus a lot during the day. In fact, probably, well, obviously whenever I'm alone, the only thing that ever comes out of my mouth is addressed probably to him or to God or Jesus. But prayer specifically, the offering of petitions is offered to God the Father. Now I realize many Christians don't see it that way. Many Christians have never thought about it, and they just address their prayers to Jesus, although Jesus told us to address them to the Father. I don't think God's offended by that. I don't think God is jealous if Jesus is getting a lot of our attention, but I don't think that Jesus came simply to dominate our attention. I think he came to bring us into fellowship with his Father. Like the prodigal son had returned to his father, we are prodigals who have abandoned God, and Jesus came to bring us to the Father. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, no man comes to the Father except through me. In other words, Jesus is the one who reintroduces us and opens the access for us back to our Father. A lot of people pray to Jesus instead of the Father, partly because that's how they've heard other people do it, and they assume that's what you're supposed to do. And I think a lot of them do it because the very word Father is a hard thing for them to feel good about, because they've had fathers that were very abusive. This is a great shame. I'm not speculating about this. I know one person particularly said that she could not bring herself to address God as Father because her father was so abusive and so forth. And the concept of God being a father was actually spiritually crippling to her. This is a defect for which her father will have to answer. Her earthly father will have to answer to God for stumbling her in this way. Every earthly father should be as much like God the Father as possible, so that the analogy that Jesus intends when he says, you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? You know, the communion with the Father is essential to what Jesus came to establish between us and himself. And if any human father has so marred the concept of fatherhood, that a person is uncomfortable coming to God the Father, this is a very bad thing. But on the other hand, it's something for us to get over. God, Jesus wants us to be in fellowship with the Father. That's what he came for, to reconcile us to the Father. But also, of course, in doing so, we have made his acquaintance, and he is our King and our Lord, too. So, but he and the Father are on the same page. It's not like there's competition between them. So fellowshipping with him, with either one, is fine. And if a person prays to Jesus, I would just say, well, I would just say Jesus didn't tell us to do that. He told us to do it differently. So I would say do what Jesus said to do. But I don't think he's offended, you know, if we mistakenly do what people often do instead. I just think we should always be seeking to conform as much as possible to what Jesus said in everything, including the way we pray. Hey, I need to take a break, but I hope that may be instructive in some way to you. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Is the Great Tribulation about to begin? Are we seeing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy unfolding before our very eyes? In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, Steve Gregg answers these and many other intriguing questions. The lecture series entitled When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to express a different opinion from that of the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. As I look at the switchboard, it looks like we might have a couple of lines open, so you could get right through at 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Donald, calling from Lakewood, California. Donald, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Praise the Lord for you and your ministry. Hey, my question and subject is only on eternal security. I hold to your position on that. I'm in agreement with you. But I heard something last night from a Bible teacher that addressing Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6, and the way he was comparing it, saying that us Christians are committing eisegesis, and he said we need to keep everything in context with the five preceding chapters of Hebrews. And so Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, he made a comparison. I'd like to hear your take on this. He'd make a comparison to John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, as well as the disciples at the end of chapter 6 who departed from Jesus and no longer followed him. He made that comparison, saying that they had tasted of the goodness of God and the gift to come. And then also the other verse he used, Hebrews 6:6. In that verse, it's the word repentance. He said in the Greek that word repentance is the same that it is in Acts chapter, 19, verse 4, when Apollos had said that he was only familiar with the baptism of John, and then he got baptized into Jesus. So he said that same word repentance is the same there in the Greek. He was insinuating that maybe Apollos wasn't truly saved at that point. And then his next comparison was Hebrews 6, 7 and 8, and he compared that with the sower and the seeds. So I'd like to know how you would represent that on your opinion.
Okay. Yeah. I'm glad to have you bring that up. So in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, I'll read all the verses you alluded to, verses 4 through 8. for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away to renew them again to repentance. Now, that the beginning part of that sentence was several verses back, so it's hard to keep track. It says, it starts out with, it is impossible. And then there's a long description of these people. It says, it's impossible for those who have fallen away after all this. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain when it often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those who by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, I'm not really sure how these arguments being made about the word repentance. The word repentance, metanoia, is the ordinary word for repenting. It says, if they have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, what's implied, certainly, is they need to be renewed to repentance. Or why bring it up? To say, well, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. Well, if bringing them to repentance is not a factor, not a concern, why mention that at all? I believe the word impossible here probably is to be taken to mean, you know, humanly impossible, just like Jesus said about rich men entering the kingdom of God. He said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, nothing should be called impossible. So there's certain kind of people who are so hardened against God that, humanly speaking, it's essentially impossible to really get through to them, but God could still do it. But to say that it's impossible to renew them to repentance suggests that they once had repented. And so I guess the teacher listening to says, see, well, that's the same word that was used in Acts 19:4 when it says that John baptized the baptism of, unto repentance. Well, yeah, he did. He did. And it's true that John's baptism wasn't everything that Christian baptism is, but that doesn't mean that repentance isn't part of Christian teaching. Jesus preached it just like John did. Same word. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or heaven is at hand. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the very same thing is taught by Jesus. He said, the kingdom of God has drawn near, therefore repent and believe the gospel. So the announcement that the kingdom has come near by John the Baptist and by Jesus are both followed with the command to repent. So there's no difference between the demand to repent, whether John said it or whether Jesus said it. It's true that John's teaching didn't go as far as Jesus' teaching did in some ways, and that after Jesus rose from the dead, if people had only been baptized with John's teaching, they had not really apparently heard the whole gospel yet, and that's what is the issue in Acts chapter 19. But it's not as if, well, John preached only repentance, therefore repentance isn't a good thing. Well, it must be a good thing if he's complaining that these people can't be brought back to repentance. It must be something that would have been good for them to do. Repentance is part of being saved. And so if this person thinks not, well, then he and I are maybe reading different New Testaments from each other. But I am interested. He did talk about the seed that, you know, is watered and so forth, drinks in the rain, but it bears thorns and thistles. It's rejected. And he connects that to the parable of the sower. I'm good for that. Let's connect it with that. Jesus said there's some seed that fell on ground and thorns and thistles were there and the seed grew and the thorns and thistles choked it out. Not before it started to grow, though. If you look at that parable, the seed was growing. It just didn't come to maturity because the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, which is what Jesus described the thorns and the thistles as, choked it out so it didn't bring forth fruit. That doesn't mean it was never alive. The idea of it never bringing forth fruit would be a moot point if it never started to grow at all. The point he's making is the seed grows. It's alive. It has had its start, but it doesn't end well because it gets choked out by, in that case, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. In the case of Hebrews 6, it's not the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches so much as it's the people are tending to go back to Judaism to avoid persecution from their Jewish neighbors, because these are Jewish Christians. And the whole purpose of the book is to dissuade them from going back to Judaism. Now, I will say this. Paul made it very clear in Galatians that if someone goes back to Judaism, they've departed from Christ. They've fallen from grace, which is, of course, what the Hebrews were contemplating. Perhaps some had already done it, because the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, some had already forsaken the fellowship or the gathering of the saints. He said it's not to be done, but some had already done it. So there were some already succumbing to this temptation. But in Galatians, where the Galatians were thinking about going that direction too, Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 2, he says, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, meaning if you become part of the Jewish faith, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, if Christ profits you nothing, you're not saved. Because if you're saved, Christ has profited you. But if you go back to Judaism, Christ doesn't profit you, including saving you. And he goes on, he says, I testify again to everyone who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. That is, if you go to Judaism, you got to keep all 613 laws. That's what Judaism is. And he says to them in verse 4, Galatians 5, 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You're alienated from Christ. You're not with Christ anymore. You who attempt to be justified by law, that is by the Torah, you have fallen from grace. Now, I don't know how many ways Paul can say it. If you go to Judaism after you've been a Christian, you've fallen from grace. You become alienated from Christ, and Christ profits you nothing. Now, I don't know how that can be said to be anything other than not being saved. How can a person be saved and it be said Christ has profited him nothing? And so, yeah, some people get started in their Christian growth, but something short-circuits it. Whether it's the deceitfulness of riches, as Jesus gives in the parable, or in this case, going back to Judaism, either way, you're giving up your Christianity, you're giving up Christ. Now, the teacher said this has to be taken in the context of the whole five chapters previously. I agree. In fact, I think it should be taken in the context of the whole book. But the previous five chapters is a good place to look. It says in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, meaning the gospel, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved to be steadfast, he's talking about the Torah, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we Christians escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Okay, so if the Jews had rejected Moses' law, there was severe penalties. He says, well, then why should we think that we would escape if we neglect the salvation that we have? Neglecting the salvation would be, of course, not continuing with Christ. And in chapter 3, he says in chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Okay, so the Christians he's writing to, by the way, he refers to them in chapter 3, verse 1. He calls them holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. These are not non-Christians. These are holy brethren. They are partakers with him of the holy calling. And he says, beware, guys, because you might have an evil heart of unbelief creep in there and depart from the living God. Well, you depart from God, you're not with God anymore. And if you're not with God, you're not saved. Only God can save you. You can't be saved without him. So, I mean, that is the context. That's the very context. We find it in chapter 6. We find it repeated in chapter 10. And we find it repeated in chapter 12. The whole book is warning the readers not to go back from their Christian commitment back to Judaism, because there's no salvation in Judaism. And of course, we know Paul's opinion on it, which I would share in Galatians, is you go to Judaism, you go away from Christ. He'll profit you nothing. You've abandoned him. You've fallen from grace. So I'm not really sure how to get away from any of that without getting away from the Bible itself. All right, Donald. Thanks for your call, brother. Okay, let's talk to Hank from North Carolina. Hi, Hank. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. My question relates to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Mm-hmm. It mentions the fullness of time. And also in Daniel 2:44, it says, in the days of these kings, God will set up his kingdom on earth. Now, it may be a philosophical thing, but it's been, to me, quite a passion. And because I really respect your incredible knowledge of the scripture. How would we interpret, in your opinion, are these verses related? And yes, if you consider the entire history from Genesis to the incarnation, how could we understand the fullness of time?
Yeah, it says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So he's talking about the incarnation happened when the fullness of time had come. Now, the fullness of time, I take to mean the full number of years, you know, the full number of years that had to transpire before this. When the correct time came, that's when Jesus came. Now, he either means that, you know, God in his own heart and mind had a particular time in mind that he's going to send Jesus. And when that time came, when the time prior to that had run its course and it was now time, God sent Jesus. But it might also mean a fullness of a time that had been somehow predicted, you know, that there was some prediction of a passage of time that had to be fulfilled. And there certainly was, of course. You mentioned Daniel chapter 2, which was about Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the four kingdoms, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, and where it says, in the days of these kings, meaning before these empires have run their course, while this period of the four empires is as yet not finished, which would mean the fourth of them had not finished, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. I believe that happened. I think that's exactly what happened. In the Roman Empire, the fourth of those kingdoms, God set up a kingdom through Christ. And that's why Jesus... first words recorded in Mark's gospel, Mark 1:15, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near. So there was that's the same idea. The time is fulfilled in the fullness of times. Okay. And the kingdom of God has drawn near. Well, that's what Daniel said. The kingdom of God would be established during that time, during the time of the Roman Empire. So it was fulfilled just right. Now, of course, Daniel also had later on in chapter 9 the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which was to be from the time that the exile came to an end in Babylon to the coming of Messiah, the prince, as it says. And, of course, that period of time also was fulfilled at the time Jesus came. So there was fairly specific indicators of when the Messiah would come. It would be during the time of the Roman Empire, which, by the way, the Roman Empire lasted a very long time, but not an infinitely long time. Certainly, it was a minority of history it was around, so it did delimit the time frame of the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. And then, of course, the 70 weeks put a finer point on it. There was also a prophecy back in Genesis chapter 49, I think it's at verse 10, if I'm not mistaken, where Jacob on his deathbed said that the scepter, which was the emblem of, you know, kingship for Israel, the scepter will not depart from Judah, he said, until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh is taken to mean the Messiah because Shiloh means him to whom it belongs. That's the meaning of the word Shiloh, at least that's what many commentators believe it means, him to whom it belongs. So, the scepter belongs to somebody, namely the Messiah. And the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah until the one to whom it belongs, that is the Messiah, has come. Now, that's exactly how the Jews understood this prophecy. And it's interesting to note that the Jews did not consider that the scepter departed from Judah, even though they were captured by Babylon and they were vassal states under the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, they did not consider that the scepter had departed from them until the time when the Roman Empire forbade the Jews, the Sanhedrin, to execute capital criminals according to the law. You know, the law of Moses required certain people to be put to death if they did certain crimes. The Jews practiced that until the Romans said, you can't do that anymore. And when that happened, we are told in Talmud that the rabbis said, woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and Shiloh has not yet come. Now, there's two different conflicting dates that are given by the Jews for when that actually happened. One date is around the year 7 AD or 8 AD, which is right around the time Jesus was 12 years old. And interestingly, Jesus made his first public appearance at the temple in that year. And therefore, it might say that Shiloh had come and had presented himself. And that's the very year that the scepter departed from Judah, according to the rabbis. Another date that is thought, some rabbis say this happened about 40 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, that'd be around 30 AD, which is when Jesus was ministering and died and rose again. So regardless which date is the correct date, Jesus appeared, you know, at that time. And so there's like three time indicators in Scripture of when the Messiah should come. When the scepter departed from Judah, it was to be during the Roman Empire, and, you know, at the end of the 70 weeks or the 69 and a half weeks. So when Paul says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of times, Jesus was sent, it's not like it was a random time that he came. He came at a time that had been actually predicted. And that's what I believe is referred to there.
That's wonderful. Thank you so much.
Okay, Hank, great talking to you. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to John from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hi, John. Welcome.
Okay. Hello, Steve. Thank you so much for your ministry. It's wonderful.
Thank you.
You bet. I wanted to just talk to you about divorce. And in a real short story, my wife left me, and none of us is perfect, but I wasn't, you know, cheating or anything, and neither was she.
Uh-huh.
But just she made the decision and informed me, and that was that. We've been now divorced, finally, for about 2.5 years.
I'm very sorry.
And thank you.
Let me ask you, is she a professing Christian?
Yes.
Does she go to church?
Yes.
Well,
haven't
the leaders of the church confronted her about this?
No.
Well, that's their duty.
And she's been dating like crazy, and I think she's really wild about this one guy right now. And I've been hoping for reconciliation, whatever. Am I, you know, sinning, going to hell if I would date and maybe even get married eventually, or what? I didn't want to get divorced.
No, she's the one who initiated this. Sounds to me like first of all, she doesn't seem like she cares to follow Jesus. She might call herself a Christian, but a person who wants to follow Jesus does not divorce their faithful spouse. That just doesn't happen. Jesus forbids it, absolutely. He says that if she remarries without having grounds, and she has no grounds, that she is committing adultery. And the Bible says that no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. It says that twice. So adultery will exclude her from the kingdom of God, and remarriage at this point will be adultery for her. So there's nothing unclear about that in Scripture. So if she is choosing to simply ignore what Christ said, she's no follower of his. We were talking to an earlier call about people who depart from the living God and who walk away from Christ and are estranged from him. I don't even have to know anything about your wife to know that if she walked out on you and divorced you and she's dating other men and hoping to marry, she's betraying Christ, and there's no salvation in the betrayal of Christ. Jesus said.
What about me then, Steve?
Well,
where am I left at?
She divorced you. I believe you're free. I think you're free to remarry. Although, I would suggest that you wait to see if reconciliation is possible. This is not a command of God. This is my counsel to you. I think that you should probably wait and see until you at least know that she's remarried, or maybe, I mean, I don't know if she'll, I don't know your wife, so I don't know if she'd sleep with a guy without marrying him, but if she's joined with another man, then your case would be uncontroversial. I already think it's uncontroversial because of the way I understand her actions and her denying Christ with her actions. Now, she might say, I've never denied Christ. I'm still going to church. I'm a Christian. Well, yeah. you can deny Christ more than one way. It says in Titus chapter 1, describing certain people who are lost, it says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. Now, I'll tell you what, on the judgment day, it's not what people say, but what they do that'll be judged. Every scripture in the Bible about the judgment says people judge by their works. Now, if she says with her mouth that she knows God, but in her works she denies him, well, then she denies him. And on the day of judgment, that will be the evaluation. She will have denied Christ because she chose her own way rather than his way. In a very significant sense, violating a sacred vow that she made to you, probably in a church, before God and in the name of God.
Yep.
You know, this is a terrible thing. I'm not trying to turn you against her. I'm just saying that anyone listening who's thinking about doing that kind of thing, this is not an option. This is simply not an option.
Well, Steve, how long do I have to wait? She's been dating guys for 2 years almost now.
Okay, brother, I don't think you have to wait at all. I don't think you have to wait at all. I just am saying that it would be wise to wait. That's, but you don't have to wait. You know, God isn't requiring you to wait. She divorced you. She's a non-believer now. I mean, if she was a believer, she'd be obedient. That's what believers do. They follow Christ. That's the very definition of being a Christian. So she's given up on that. She may go to church, but that's not the same thing as being a Christian. Not the same thing as following Christ. You follow Christ by obeying Christ. You don't follow Christ by living your own way in disobedience to Christ and then going to church once in a while to pay your dues. There's no dues. Following Christ is what makes you a Christian. Not following him is what makes you not a Christian. And so you're free to go. I would just say, if you can wait until she's, you know, definitely hooked up with someone else, it makes it less controversial in the eyes of the church. But as far as I'm concerned, as I understand Scripture, you're free. And I'm very sorry for
someone else, too.
Yeah. All right, brother. Boy. I want to take another call, but we don't have time. I have a feeling that I'm going to be hearing the music in just a moment. There it is. So I'm not going to take another call today. This is only Tuesday, so tomorrow, you people who are waiting in line, I apologize we didn't get to your calls. Some of you have been waiting a half hour. Call tomorrow early. I'd love to get your call in. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Do you know we've been on the air now going on 28 years? Daily. And we don't charge for anything we provide at our website. We don't sell anything. We have no commercials. We have no sponsors. We have nothing for sale. We have for 28 years been listener supported, and the Lord has provided for us to pay very large radio bills, though no payrolls, for that long. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can also donate there, and it'll help us stay on the air if you want to. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.